Matthew, Maggie, Joya, Emma, Luke, Andy, and Mike. And if you all want more of that, come back tomorrow evening at our Christmas Eve service, 6 o'clock, where you'll be singing some Christmas carols together, listening to some good music, hearing the Christmas story read by our church children, and we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together, and in the evening with Silent Night by candlelight. So it'll be the best ticket in Coleman. Y'all need to come. It's great. Well, open your Bibles, please, to John 21. And as I've told you the last four Sundays, our theme for this Christmas season has been feasting with Jesus. And, of course, between Thanksgiving and Christmas, we eat a lot. That's part of the holiday, and it's one of the significant aspects of celebration. And eating with people was a significant part of Jesus' life and ministry. In fact, he makes that point about himself on a couple of occasions, that he did not come to fast, but he came to eat and drink. And this is one of the significant aspects of his life as an incarnate human being, eating and drinking with people. It is through that that Christ ministered to people in various ways. And so over this season, we've been looking at some significant meals that Jesus had, times where food and drink were served. And this morning, we'll look at a famous meal. I wouldn't call it a banquet. It's more of a picnic or a camp out. But it's a meal nevertheless, and one that's very significant in the life of God's people in the redemptive history. So listen to God's word, chapter 21, verse 1. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. This is God's word. Years ago, I offended someone by handling something poorly, and I tried to reach out to him, but there was this rift that wouldn't heal. And then he called me out of the blue, and after some weeks, and he asked me to come and eat supper with him at his house. And so I came, it's just the two of us, and we sat at his table and ate. And I was nervous at first because of the situation, but it's curious, isn't it, how when you eat with someone, walls slowly come down. And so we just ate and chatted, and then through that meal, slowly, the conversation followed, and we were reconciled. These seven disciples of Jesus had fished all night, and they hadn't caught anything. And in the morning light, they saw a man standing on the shore, and he called out to them, friends, it's kind of a word that could mean guys or fellows, have you caught any fish? And they reply, no. And he says, throw your nets on the right side of the boat. I ran across a funny remark by one commentator. He said, what fisherman has not had to endure the advice of others as to where he should cast his line or throw his net? So through the centuries, you know, fishermen says, you know, cast over near that stump, throw it over there, you know. And so fishermen have had to put up with that for years. And so here's this stranger doing that very thing. And I guess they figured, well, you know, what do we have to lose? And they cast the net, and immediately it was so full of fish they couldn't haul it in. The very same thing had happened one time years earlier when they were with Jesus before his death and resurrection. They had fished all night. It's in Luke 5. They had fished all night, hadn't caught anything. Jesus told them where to cast the net, and they brought in this huge haul of fish. John, in this story, is the first one to put all the pieces together and figure it out, and he says, it is the Lord. And as soon as Peter hears that, he jumps in the water, and when they get to shore, there's Jesus. He has a fire. And a charcoal fire, some fish cooking, some bread, and he says, come and have breakfast. Now, what was this meal? The Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, has a line, and we're going to sing that hymn tomorrow night, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, but it has this famous line, God and sinners reconciled. And that's what Christmas is about. That's why Jesus came, reconciliation. That is his great work. Now, reconciliation is a big word. It's kind of an abstract concept. And what this story does for us is it makes it concrete. It's a story about eating with Jesus, lowering the walls, as eating does, and then experiencing his reconciliation. And so let's look at this story, and we'll see that Jesus came to accomplish reconciliation in these kind of three interconnected facets, okay, and here they are. I'll give them to you if you're taking notes. He came to reconcile you to other people. He came to reconcile you to yourself, and he came to reconcile you to God. And so let's look at those. And before we go any farther, I want to give credit where credit's due, and give thanks to God for a good sermon by Dr. Tim Keller that helped me with this passage. So first, Jesus came to reconcile you to other people. We're told that seven disciples went out to fish, and they're listed there. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, okay, you know who that was, John and James, and two unnamed disciples. Now, remember with me what the Gospels tell us about how different these men were from each other. Nathanael was the kind of person who didn't find it difficult at all to believe. The very first time he met Jesus, Jesus said, Nathanael, I saw you under the fig tree. Now, we don't know what Nathanael was doing, what he was thinking there, but that's all it took. And Nathanael said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. And it's almost like Jesus is almost taken aback, you know, kind of, you know, whoa, partner, not so fast. He says, is that all it takes for you to believe? You'll see greater things than that. It's almost as if Nathanael believed too easily. We might even accuse him of not thinking things through. Thomas was the opposite. He would never have believed so easily. He was a critical thinker. He demanded evidence. He says, even after everyone said they had seen the risen Christ, he said, I will not believe until I see the nail prints in his hands and touch them myself. And we could say Thomas was maybe too cynical, too hard-headed, too doubtful. Now, here's my point. Thomas's and Nathaniel's don't get along. Nathaniel's think Thomas's are skeptics and they're critical and they're dangerous people. And Thomas's think Nathaniel's are gullible and anti-intellectual. But here they are in the boat together. And then there's John and Peter. The first one is thoughtful and careful. He's a Jesus. But he doesn't do anything. Peter, who's not so good at thinking things out, is the only one who does something. I mean, he jumps in the water before the boat even gets to shore. Here's my point. Peter's and John's usually don't get along. Peter's think John's are too cautious, even cowardly. Okay, they're the kind of people who always want to form another study committee. You know, I move we table this motion. You know, that's kind of a John. John's think Peter's are impulsive hotheads, and they always think they're right, and they're messing things up. But here they are in the boat together. And then there are two other disciples who are unnamed. But let's just imagine that they were Matthew and this disciple called Simon the Zealot, another disciple. Politically, Matthew was a conservative. He had worked hand in glove with the governing authorities. Simon the Zealot was what we might call a progressive. He was part of a movement that wanted to overturn the existing structures. Here they were, both followers of Jesus and numbered among the 12. And here's my point. Jesus came to bring together people across every divide, personality, temperament, experience, class, economics, politics, people who would otherwise have nothing to do with each other. He came to tear down these walls that divide and bring people together into a fellowship where there is wisdom and mutual appreciation and even love. And where is that happening? Where is Jesus doing that? Where do we participate and experience Christ's reconciliation of people? In the church. It's not insignificant that through the ages, the boat with the disciples in it has been a symbol of the church. The church is where Christ is making a new society of reconciled humanity. You know, when you recite the Apostles' Creed, you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty. And then you say, I believe in Jesus Christ. And that all makes sense, right? I mean, if you want to relate to God and to Jesus, you have to believe, you have to have faith. What does it mean to have faith? It means that you act as if what the Bible says about God and Christ are true. And you live that way. Have you ever thought, has it ever struck you as interesting that the Apostles' Creed also says, I believe and the Holy Catholic Church, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints. And the point is, a Christian is someone who believes in the church. You know, it takes tremendous faith to relate to the church. It means you have to act as if what the Bible says about the church is true. You have to say, yes, I believe it's a supernatural, it might not look like it, but it's a supernatural community where Christ is reconciling people and bridging divides. You know, I think we tend to think of the Christian faith often, maybe this is an American thing, as Jesus and me and my private devotions, and the idea that we participate in Christ's work of reconciliation by commitment to a local church, to a particular group of believers. That we get to know them, you know, with all their odd quirks and personality differences, and we devote ourselves to the weekly rhythms of worship and fellowship. That cramps the style of many Americans. It's much easier to say, hey, it's just Jesus and me, and I can, you know, pick and choose, take from the church what I like and don't like. But if you do that, let me tell you what you'll miss. You'll miss this big part of Jesus' reconciliation that he's doing. I saw this in our church last week in a particular way that moved me. As you know, we're grieving with the Holmes and Cornegays in the death of Obadiah. And I'd never done the funeral of a child ever as a minister. And so I wanted some advice. I spoke to Billy Atchison and I asked him, what do parents need to hear? You lost a daughter. What comforted you at her funeral? And Billy said, I could tell you that, but he said, Hope and I are different from Wes and Sarah. We're different people, different personalities. And he said, here's my advice to you. You need to minister to the homes as they are. But he said, but call Hope anyway and see what she says. So I called Hope and she said, I do think there are some universal truths for all Christian parents who've lost children. And she gave me some pearls of wisdom. And here's what I saw in that. Both of these things are affirmed, and they're lovely. Very different people, very different personalities. See, the sort of people who ordinarily wouldn't choose to commit to do life together, but bound together by these common things we believe, bound together by the reconciling work of Christ. You can't believe in God and not believe in the church, because the church is the place where Jesus Christ is reconciling people to one another. It's a picture of future redeemed humanity. But to enjoy and participate in Jesus' work of reconciling people, you have to be reconciled to yourself. And that brings us to our next point, that Jesus came to reconcile you to yourself. Now here's what I mean by that. You know, one reason I think we have a hard time, participating fully and freely in the reconciled, spiritual community of God's people is that often we aren't reconciled and maybe realistic to who we are and our own reality. Without Jesus, you can't see or admit your own flaws and weaknesses. And so what you'll do is you'll focus on presenting an image to other people. And that means you can't be open-hearted to other people. You can't give yourself to them. But Jesus came to reconcile us to ourselves. And the case study in this story is Peter. Now, remember what Peter had done. At the Last Supper, Jesus warned his disciples. He said, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be taken, and all of you will fall away. Instead of receiving that warning with humility and kind of, examining himself, Peter said, you remember? He said, even if all the rest fall away on account of you, I never will. And then he followed up. He said, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. You see what Peter's saying? I alone, okay, I am more devoted than any of these other men. He compares himself to them. Now, the other disciples weren't so great spiritually, but even they had enough self-awareness not to say something that outrageous. But not Peter, okay? Even if all fall away, I never will. Out of all the disciples, see, Peter was the one who was most out of touch with his real self. It was so important for people to see him as Jesus' most devoted disciple. It was so important to compare himself favorably with other people. Well, Peter had to eat those boastful words. And during Jesus' trial, he was standing in a courtyard around a fire. And Peter was asked, are you a follower of Jesus? And he said, I don't know him. I don't know the man. I swear it. And that didn't just happen once. I mean, that could have been a slip up if it just happened once. But it happened three times. Now, look what Jesus does in this story. When they come to shore, there's what? There's a fire. And he says, hey, come gather around the fire. And Jesus brings Peter back to the fire, okay? It's a pointed reminder of the setting of Peter's failure. And that's not all. When they had finished eating, Jesus asked, Simon, do you love me more than these? In other words, do you love me more than these other men love me? And that's a pointed reminder of the content of Peter's failure, where he said, hey, even if all of them fall away, I never will. And that's not all. Jesus didn't ask him once. He asked him three times, just like Peter denied Jesus three times, which is a pointed reminder of the thoroughness of Peter's failure. So Jesus recounts the setting, the content, and the thoroughness of Peter's failure. He wants Peter to face the spiritual and moral and psychological reality of who he is. No more covering up. No more facades about what a great disciple you are. This just almost seems cruel. It's so painful and pointed. It's like Jesus is twisting the knife. Well, there's a knife, but it's a surgeon's knife. Jesus is not a thief here. He's not a murderer. He's doing a spiritual surgery. Because did you notice, and here's how we know this is kind. Every time when Jesus says, "You failed me, Peter," and Peter says, "Yes, I know I did, but I love you, Jesus." Jesus, by asking him the second and third time, Jesus isn't questioning his love. He's not saying, "No, I don't think you love me." Because every time, even the first time, he responds with affirmation. He says, "Feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep. You failed me, Peter. I know I did, but I love you and I want a relationship with you." "Okay," Jesus says, "now you're ready to serve. And I'm going to ask you again. I know it's going to hurt, but I'm going to ask you again." Out of all the disciples, Peter was the most out of touch with who he was, and he had the greatest failure. But when he admitted that and Jesus affirmed him, that prepared him then and made him effective as a shepherd of sheep. Dick Lucas is a famous evangelical Anglican minister. He's a pastor of St. Helen's Church in London for many decades. He's now in his 90s, I think. He's Cambridge educated, has a very, very proper British accent, wonderful preacher. I mean, look, sometimes just Google his name. It's Lucas, Dick Lucas, and just randomly pick a sermon and listen to it, and listen to his wonderful voice and his magnificent treatment of God's word. But he tells of a time when he was invited to speak at a Christian boarding school in America for a week of chapel messages. And he was slightly horrified to hear the principal say to the students on the first day, "This week, if any of you need personal counseling from Reverend Lucas, we will give you a pass to get out of class." Now, Dick Lucas is a lifelong bachelor, and as he says, to put it mildly, "I have always found children a trial." But he found himself, hour after hour, having to listen to these young students tell him their problems, and it was mostly 12 and 13, 14-year-old girls who took advantage, and so they'd be telling him about this boy, you know, who doesn't even know who I am, and it was torturing him. And he was in the Bible at the situation. He was angry at himself. And he said he opened the Bible for counsel. And this is what he read, "Feed my lambs." And he said, you know, when you feed a cat, you get something out of it. I mean, it purrs, it rubs against you. When you feed a lamb, you get nothing out of it. There's no connection. And he said, "Feed my lambs" often means giving yourself to people from whom you get very little or maybe no emotional or intellectual or social benefit. They're benefiting, but you're not. How do you get that kind of a shepherd's heart? How can you be that loving and that patient so you don't always evaluate a person before you spend time with them? You know, will this person bring me social and emotional or an intellectual benefit or not? Will I enjoy it? How could you become the sort of person, how would you like to become the sort of person who's so full in yourself and so unneedy that you're always tender, you're always kind, you're always willing to give your time? Well, here's how. What Jesus said to Peter, what he said to Dick Lucas, what he says to you, what he says to me, is that this starts to happen when you allow me to reconcile you to yourself and to see yourself as a moral failure, forgiven and loved by Jesus Christ, and then commissioned by him to be a conduit of love to unlovely people. That's where it starts. But where does this power come from? Well, it comes from Christ's ultimate work of reconciliation, and that is that Jesus came to reconcile you to God. That's the third point. Let's look at the last thing Jesus says to Peter. It's strange. It's a little cryptic. He says, "Peter, I tell you the truth," and this is literally, "Amen, amen, I say to you," which was Jesus' kind of go-to phrase when he was saying something of great importance. So he says, "I tell you the truth. When you were younger, You dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. And then John adds, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Now, if you're going to embrace a person, and we're kind of talking here about the lambs in our lives and those who need embracing. If you're going to embrace a person, if you're going to hug them, you have to stretch out your hands. You open your arms wide. That's how you get close to a person physically. And, of course, there's kind of a vulnerability in that. You can't defend yourself. You know, you could be punched if you're like this. If you want to be careful, you know, you would come like this in a defensive posture. And so that physical closeness requires you to open yourself up. Well, so does spiritual and relational closeness. And if you want to be close to other people on a meaningful level, you have to be willing to open yourself up to the possibility of being hurt, open to criticism, open to disappointments and misunderstandings. And so there's no such thing as closeness without openness and risk. And so here's what Jesus is saying to Peter. Peter, you're going to feed my lambs, and you're going to take care of my sheep by stretching out your hands, by opening your arms. But there's a double meaning in Jesus' words. And Greek scholars say that this term, stretching out your hands, was an idiom for crucifixion. And that makes sense of John's comment when John says Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death Peter would die. So let's pull all this together. Jesus is saying, Peter, the enabling power to be this kind of person I'm calling you to be, okay, a man with a shepherd's heart, a man who feeds sheep, a man who's willing to stretch out his hands and open himself to people who not only might give you very little, but might even hurt you. Peter, that's going to come as you build your life on the pattern of my death. You know, I once saw someone wearing a Christian t-shirt, and the front said something like this: I asked Jesus, how much do you love me? And on the back was, Jesus said this much, and he stretched out his arms and died. And it had a picture of Jesus, you know, on the cross. Well, I thought that was so corny and kind of kitschy. I can't stand that kind of stuff. And, of course, I'm very judgmental about it. And I thought, But I kind of had to eat humble pie when I discovered later that very statement was made by the great church father Athanasius, who was a giant in the history of the church. Athanasius says, Jesus stretched out his hands on the cross to hug the world, and that in embracing the world he died. That's what Jesus is saying to Peter. Peter, you're gonna build your life on the pattern of my death. You're going to become so good at it that you're going to have to die for your flock like I died for mine. And when the time comes, you'll do it. So did he? Well, he did. It's not in the Bible, but church tradition says that when Nero began to persecute the church of Rome, Peter's congregation convinced him to run, to get out of town. So he ran. He was heading out of Rome, and he was on the road outside of Rome, and he realized that many of them would be killed unless the Roman authorities, you know, got him instead, got the, you know, the big wig. So he went back and he was crucified. And the church father Tertullian says that as he was being crucified, Peter asked the soldiers to crucify him upside down because he said he wasn't worthy to be crucified like his Lord. So what changed Peter? How did he go from a man who denied Jesus three times out of fear and trembling for his own skin to a man who loved Jesus so much and who loved his sheep so much that he would die this way? Well, here's what it was. It was a lifelong growing understanding and wonder and appreciation at being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ by the cross. You know, the first time in Luke 5 when Jesus did the miracle of the fish. We didn't read it, but do you remember how Peter responded when they the first time Jesus did that miracle and they pulled in the great big net full of fish? Do you remember how he responded to Jesus' greatness? He fell on his knees and he said to Jesus, "Go away from me. I'm a sinful man." The presence of Jesus was painful to Peter, and I think it was painful because it revealed his flaws, and Peter was a man who didn't like to see his flaws. Not that any of us do, but that's how all of us are in our old self. I don't like to see my flaws because I prefer to see myself as, you know, a good person or as a competent person. That's what I want to be seen as, competent. Or a cool person or a devout person. But when you're brought into the presence of someone great and that presence makes you feel small and flawed, you just want to get away from that. You don't want to face it. But this time in this story, when Peter sees the same miracle, he flies to Jesus. I mean, he didn't even wait for the boat to get to shore. And that's because his whole self-perception is being changed by God's grace. And instead of his failures feeling so painful that he wants to avoid them and flee from them, now what does he want to do? He wants to bring them to Jesus and to experience his grace and reconciliation. And I think that what we see here in kind of the beginning form is something that over a lifetime sank in and changed Peter. So here's what I want to tell you Christmas Sunday. Fly to Jesus and don't let anything stand in your way. I mean, jump out of the boat and swim to him. Bring him all your failures, all your sins, all your turmoil. Bring him your fake and ugly self-image, how you want to be seen by others. Eat with him. We're going to do that. Commune with him. Let the Holy Spirit probe you with questions and receive his grace. And it will change you into a more warm and loving person. And don't ever quit doing that. Okay, keep looking at Jesus. You know, this story ends on a humorous note. Peter's walking with Jesus on the shore. They're having this serious conversation. And it says that Peter turned and he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. That was John. And when Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" You know, Jesus had just said, "Peter, you're going to be killed." And Peter says, "Oh, what about him? What about him?" And Jesus says, "Peter, for the last time, stop comparing yourself to everybody else. I've got a plan for him too, but you're not going to know it." Okay, because, you know, as Aslan says in Narnia, I never tell you the other person's story. I tell you your own story, but you don't know about their life. You don't know who they are. You don't know what they've suffered and gone through. You don't know what's fair. What is that to you? Jesus says, "You follow me." Do that. Follow Jesus, and he will respond to your failure with grace and empower you to be a person of warmth and love. Let's pray together.